Open your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah tonight. The book of Nehemiah. As we've taken the Bible survey and we've gone on up to this point, you remember that the children of Israel had been divided, and the 10 northern tribes made up what they called Israel, and the two southern tribes made up what they called Judah. And those two tribes were Judah and Benjamin. And they both fell to captivity. The northern tribes fell to captivity to the Assyrians. And about 130 years later, the southern two tribes fell into bondage and captivity to the Babylonians. And the time of captivity, it's somewhat debatable, but most agree it's a 70-year time period, and that God in His amazing providence begins to work. And remember, the Assyrians wanted Judah as well, and God said, no, not one of your arrows will go in that direction. And then in the process of time, Israel fell to Assyria, but Assyria did not get Judah. But the Babylonian country took Judah. And then in the process of time, the Babylonian Empire fell to Persia. And Persia then, the king at that time is Cyrus. And Cyrus is moved upon, ultimately, the book of Ezra tells us that God moved upon his heart. Now, in his mind, I believe what he was doing was for his own benefit. He thought this was best for me and my kingdom, when he told the children of Israel to go on back to their homeland. Militarily speaking, it set up a buffer zone between him and Egypt. But practically speaking, I'm convinced that in King Cyrus's mind, he'd found out about another god, and he was looking to please another deity. And if he could send the children of Israel back home, and they could set up their temple and reestablish their worship, that whoever the God of the children of Israel is, he would be pleased with me, and this will go well for me and my kingdom. I believe that was the motivating factor all along. But the bottom line is, God was having his way in all of this. So you remember then Zerubbabel went and he led about 50,000 back home. Remember, they'd been out long enough, most of them probably had never seen Jerusalem. And surely Nehemiah had never seen Jerusalem, because we're 140 years after the fact now. By the time you get the captivity behind, and then after that 70 years, Zerubbabel leads 50,000 back, and another 80 years go by before Ezra takes a couple of thousand with him and begins to reestablish worship. And remember what Ezra's main theme was, and we looked at last week, separation. Separation. He called for the separation of God's people, that they would cease to marry outside of their faith, that they would stop that immediately. And he called for that separation. That'll be key, and as we understand then Nehemiah. 14 years after Ezra goes over there, Nehemiah hears something. And Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, tells us who he is, who Nehemiah is. O Lord, I beseech thee, Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was servant to the king of Persia, the cupbearer, and who he wants mercy in the sight of this man, this king. And the reason he wants mercy in the sight of this king is because he has gone into the presence of the king, and it has shown, it has been revealed on his face that he was sad. And we don't understand this at all, but I wouldn't have thought of it, but historians tell us that in the culture of this Eastern culture and a kingdom like this, if you walked into the presence of the king irreverently, you could be killed on the spot. I remember a history film, John Adams. And in this history film, which was pretty close to accurate as best that I understand, he was told to go and visit the King of England. And he had to be coached on exactly how many times to bow, and how far down to bow, and how to put your hands, and how to do your feet. And he had to get it right, or he may not walk out of there. We don't understand that kind of stuff in our culture. We don't think about that. We don't think like that. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And if you read chapter 1, and let's read the first three verses here. And the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislew, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the palace. They tell me, the historians tell me, that this Shushan was the winter dwelling place for the king and all his folks, this Shushan. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now that took place when the Babylonians overran the thing over 100 years earlier, probably 140, 50 years earlier. The walls had never been rebuilt. The gates had never been put back on their hinges. And there again, that's not something that we think of and put any import on. But in that culture, a kingdom without walls and gates was not a kingdom. A kingdom without walls and gates was free territory for looters to come and other kingdoms to come and overthrow. And while Zerubbabel had led 50,000 back over there and they'd begun to rebuild, and while Ezra had taken over there and rebuilt the temple and had restored some proper worship, they still didn't have any walls that separated them from anybody else. They still didn't have any gates on the posts that protected them in any way. And verse 4 tells us the response of Nehemiah. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so this really struck him. This really got to him. Well, later on in this narrative, Nehemiah is going about his business as the cupbearer. And he comes into the presence of the king, and it is on his face that he's sad. And the king asks him, what's wrong, Nehemiah? You're not sick. Physically, you're fine. I can see that. But something, what's wrong? And that was dangerous. But again, God was working on the king's heart. And Nehemiah was a trusted servant. Nehemiah was a respected man by the king. And rather than the king ordering his death, which he could have done, the king said, Nehemiah, what's going on? What's wrong? Now remember that he had prayed and fasted for days. And apparently he'd been working on some things in his mind about how to get this project underway and get those walls rebuilt. And as he made his prayer to God, he began to work out the details of how to accomplish that. Long story short, the king says, what do you need? How much time would you like, and what do you need? And it's as if Nehemiah said, glad you asked. I got it right here. This is what I need. And he didn't say, I'll get back to you. He didn't say, I'll figure it out and tell you later. He said, I need this, and I need this, and it take me about this long. And he hands it all to the king, and the king says, oh, okay, done. You got it. God's working on this Gentile king to fulfill the requests of Nehemiah, one of God's people, so that he can not only have leave of his job, he ends up being the governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. Now, it only takes him 52 days to rebuild the walls, but he ends up being governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. He takes a leave. And he not only gets that leave, but he gets lumber from the king's forest. He gets whatever he needs. And it's awesome to see how God works. Well, what he wants to do, and you can read in chapter 2, verse 1 tells about how he went into the king's presence, sad. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Yeah, you don't go into the presence of the king like that. And so the king gives him his leave. The king has mercy upon him, just as he prayed, and lets Nehemiah go. In chapter 2 here, verse 11, he's in Jerusalem. Let's read from verses 11 down through verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 11. Nehemiah speaking says, so I came to Jerusalem. Now, stop right there. I came to Jerusalem. It's a 700 plus mile journey that has been taking, like when Zerubbabel and the other ones, Ezra, is a 4-month project to get to Jerusalem. So when I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man that my God had what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. The rubble was so scattered that he couldn't even allow his beast to go in there. And so then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that there be no more reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So he is there now. He's reviewed the situation. Chapter 3 is a lengthy list of the laborers who will be building the walls. Now you keep in mind, I mean, this is not a cement block wall that a bricklayer, mason, can just lay out really quickly. This is a wall several feet thick and many feet high. And depending on what estimates you read and what maps you look at, we're looking at the lineal length of the wall as about 30 football fields long, 30 to 35 football fields in length. So if you think about 100 yards, football field, about 30 of those, or 35, depending on whose estimates you like, that's how long this wall was that they were rebuilding. Not to mention that it's maybe 10 feet thick and 20 feet high, whatever the height was. And they did it all in 52 days. They rebuilt the whole thing in 52 days and then put the gates back up. And that'll be significant as we look through this. Chapter 3 is the laborers of the work. Chapter 4, I want you to look at verses 6 through 9. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? The people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, that they were wroth, very wroth. Why? Think about that. The folks at Jerusalem, the Israelite, the people of God, are they trying to cram their religion down anybody else's throat? No. Are they trying to proselyte anybody else into their religion? No. All they're trying to do is build up their walls around their city, and it drives people crazy. Nothing has changed in 2,500 years from then to now. The people of God can sit over there, and I mean the Jerusalem people of God, the Faith Missionary Baptist Church people of God. They can be this small little group of people wherever they want to be, just trying to mind their own business, just trying to do their own thing. If you agree with them, great, come along. If you don't, fine, we understand. And it'll drive people crazy. And they'll want to stop them. You look at the battling that's going on again between... I tried to say this word the other night to Jen. Between... the Palestinians and Netanyahu right now, and they're trying to get the peace talks and all the stuff that's going on. All that Israel wants is to be left alone in their little postage stamp of dirt. And the Palestinians, it drives them crazy. No different 2,500 years ago. And so... Verse 8, and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. And we'll read later where half of the people of Israel, half of the Jerusalem population, standing there working. The other half with a sword, ready to take on whoever wants to come and stop them. So the enemy is right there opposing. Nehemiah says this classic statement that I've latched onto for years and I love it. Nevertheless, in spite of all the opposition, whatever, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and sat down and did nothing. That's not what it says, is it? We made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. A proper understanding of the sovereignty of God will drive us to our knees and we'll pray about situations. A proper understanding of the responsibility of man will cause us to get to work and do our part. Nehemiah says we made our prayer unto God and we set a watch. Who was it in the Revolutionary War? Trust in God and keep your gunpowder dry. I don't remember. You guys are doing your history right now. You probably remember it. Trust in God and keep your gunpowder dry. That it is. I mean, that's a marriage of the sovereignty of God. Trust in Him. And do what you can do to make sure your musket will fire when you need it to fire. That's what we're too quick as Sovereign Grace Baptists. Many times we're too quick to trust in God and sit on our hands. When we ought to be trusting in God and setting a watch and getting busy, doing what we have to do to be used of God. Being responsible to be used of God. And that's what they did, as recorded in chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. At the end of chapter 4, we have verses 21 through 23. We should read this. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, I said unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge in Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. They had a mind to work and they were busy. Why? We didn't even change our clothes unless it was to wash them. They didn't rest. They didn't sleep. When they did sleep, they slept in their clothes. They had a mind to work. What dedication that they had. They didn't make their prayer unto God and go to sleep and say, okay, it's in your hands. They made their prayer unto God and they got busy. Well, chapter 5 is a story relating the financial strain that was going on, and it sets up real benevolence in their hearts for Nehemiah as their governor. They cried out under the financial strain, and their taxes had been pretty high. And so Nehemiah as the governor did not live off their taxes, neither did Nehemiah's supporting party, those that were around Nehemiah. They did not live off the taxes of the people. Chapter 5 tells us about some of these things. Chapter 6, I want to read verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Now wait a minute, they're the ones out there with the trowels and the hammers and the shovels. No, they did what was humanly impossible. They rebuilt this wall that had been laying in ruin for probably a century and a half. They rebuilt a wall the length of 30 to 35 football fields long, several feet thick, several feet high, and they did it all in less than 2 months. And they did it with opposition from the outside, and they did it with some strife going on the inside, and they got it done. And what the people around them said was, uh-oh, their God was in this. And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. That scared them to death. That was a glimpse of the God that parted the Red Sea. That was a glimpse of the God that was using David to slay Goliath. That was a glimpse of the God that could bring the plagues onto Egypt. That was a glimpse of the God that could use those people to rebuild those walls in 52 days. And the people said, uh-oh, he's back. And he's blessing his people. And it put a fear into them. But this is only half the thing. See, Ezra's cry. Remember what Ezra's cry was all about? Separation. Separation, Ezra cried out. So then they rebuilt the walls and they had some true separation. Now this is a picture that you and I can glean a lot from, because you and I, we are to live in this world, but at the very same time separated from this world, in the sense that there's gates there, right? You can come and go, but you're insulated, not isolated. We are to be insulated from the things of the world. We are not to be involving ourselves with the worldly things and acting under the worldly influences while yet still living in the world and coming and going in the world, but maintaining a separation, putting some walls up, keeping ourselves out of worldly things, keeping worldly things out of our lives. You and I, we need to be building some walls around us. We need to be building some walls that protect us and guard what comes into our eyes. We need to be building some walls and guard us that protects what's coming in our ears. We need to be building some walls and protect us, ourselves, from the influences of the world. This passage is a great reminder, an example of that. So then, as Nehemiah, you notice the book of Nehemiah, we're only about half done. And Nehemiah has the walls all built. Well, what now? The walls being built, they don't really mean much. Unless the people are established in the Word of God. And in chapter 8, we read, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe." Now, Ezra has come onto the scene too, and he has come back to help in the spiritual revival that they're leading in. And in chapter 8, verse 1, "They were gathered together as one man in the street." They're huddled in a mass out in the street before the water gate. "And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding." Even the children, anybody that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and women and those that could understand in the ears of all the people were in attendance unto the book of the law." Ezra the priest, remember he's a scribe and a priest, and he stands out in the street from morning to midday, and what does he do? He reads Moses. Reads Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses reads what the book of the law had to say all morning. And the people just stood there for hours. Men, women, children, if they could understand, they were there. Chapter 9, the people confess. They've heard the reading of the Word of God. Chapter 9, verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloths and earth upon them. They were broken. The Word of God had gotten to them. The people had a spiritual awakening. The people had a bit of a spiritual revival. In chapter 13 then, now with some of these pieces in place, we can really get to some separation, some sanctification. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. What had Moses been saying back in Deuteronomy 7? Separate. Keep yourselves separate. Marry only within the faith. What had been the downfall of the children of Israel? Intermarriages outside the faith. What had been the downfall of Solomon? Intermarriages outside the faith. What did Ezra come back and say? Stop it. Separate. Keep yourselves separate. They read it again. And here in chapter 13, it came to pass, verse 3, when they'd heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. They were going to get this thing right. And they not only did that, but they separated and set apart in a special way the Sabbath day. Verse 15, and we'll wrap it up. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens. I'm reading in Nehemiah 13, 15. And what he's noticing is that on the Sabbath day, everything's going along just like every other day. Well, that sounds about like our culture. Everybody's going to work and trying to make money and doing the thing just like every other day. Nehemiah and Ezra, they're leading the charge. They say, stop. Verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre, also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath? And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. So we have Nehemiah and Ezra again leading the charge and saying, separate yourselves. And we have now the wall that gives some literal separation. And now on the Sabbath day, they close up the city. They close it up. And in verse 21, "Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that day forth came they no more on the Sabbath. Nehemiah got a little bold about this thing. "You're going to stop this, or I will stop you." He was serious. "I'm going to lay hands on you. You must stop this." And in this, we have a principle of how that we ought to conduct ourselves on our Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, we have the Sabbath day. We have that principle of one day set aside for Him and solely for Him. No merchandising, no buying and selling, no working, just for Him. Our culture knows very little about that. Nehemiah said, "I'll put a stop to it," and he closed up Jerusalem tight, and he said, "You try to bring that junk in here again, I'm going to lay hands on you. Now stop it." And he said, after that, I didn't have any trouble with him. He got serious. And again, he's calling for separation. Separate unto God that day that is uniquely His. That holy day. In our environment, that's Sunday. That holy day that is to be uniquely separated unto God and for God's service. Now then, we need the wisdom to know how to do that, how to practically accomplish that. Many lessons to learn about living our lives to the honor and glory of God found in the book of Nehemiah. Making our prayer unto God and getting busy and working. Separating ourselves, getting some walls built up around ourselves that keep us insulated from the effect of the world. Separating ourselves in the sense of striving to only, as best within our ability, to be marrying those of like faith and order. And separating unto God that day that's His day, and keeping it uniquely His. Not making it just another day of the week like the world does now. Many lessons to be learned, but time is far spent. There are other books that will dovetail together with Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther will. Even Isaiah will. Or different books will. Malachi will. And so as we go through the prophets, we'll see many more lessons, Lord willing. Let's be dismissed in prayer.